Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
Any new country or kingdom must accomplish at least two things in order to stay in existence. The first is to secure the borders of the land it possesses, and the second is to make it abundantly clear that the ruler and the nation is one that is powerful and respected. We saw in the previous lesson how the Lord helped David establish his kingdom by defeating the enemies that entered his territory, and also expanding his kingdom by conquering some bordering regions. In this lesson, we will look at 1 Chronicles 20 through 24, and follow the history of David's conquests, David's sin, but also David's preparation for the building of the temple. Chapter 20 describes the battle with the Ammonites. It is spring, and it was typical in the Middle East during this time that during the winter, the nations would not engage in war with each other. Now that winter is over, we read that Job, not David, led the army of Israel to battle. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. This was extremely unusual because it was the custom for the kings of the nations to lead these annual military expeditions. We know from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 what happened as a result of David's neglecting his kingly duty. He ended up having an affair with Bathsheba, killing Uriah, and being severely chastised by God through Nathan the prophet. In this chapter, the chronicler omits the negative material and focuses on the positive story of David's final victory over the Ammonites. We know from the book of Samuel, at some point, Joab sent a message to David requesting him to come to the battle to participate in the victory so that he would have the honor of defeating the enemy instead of Joab. If you remember how the king of the Ammonites humiliated David's men, which we discussed in a previous lesson, now David takes his revenge directly on their king. He took the king's crown, which of course is an emblem of the king's royalty and power. It is unclear whether the king of Ammon actually wore this crown or if it was on the head of their idol. I say this because the weight of it was over 100 pounds, or around 50 kilograms. And the Hebrew word translated their king is sometimes translated as their god. In any case, this crown was part of the great quantity of spoil that David's army brought out of the city. Not only that, many of the inhabitants essentially became servants to David, and they were forced to labor with saws, iron picks, and axes. And so, another kingdom was added to David's jurisdiction. And we read that David did this to all the cities of Ammon, thereby furthering his prestige, kingdom, and power. The rest of chapter 20 gives a brief description of some of the other conquests. It briefly mentions a war at Gezer with the Philistines and how they were subdued by David's army. It mentions another war with the Philistines, where Goliath's brother was slain as well. And a third battle is mentioned at Gath, where another giant is slain. So the point of this chapter is to emphasize how the Lord helped David conquer his enemies and firmly establish his kingdom. Chapter 22 begins by telling us that Satan was used to tempt David. Here is yet another example of the honesty of Scripture. Many secular histories do their best to hide the flaws of their heroes. But here we see that David, although he was a genuine child of God, he was also a fallen sinner, just like you and I are. We all have a degree of pride, but David's pride got the best of him. Perhaps reflecting on his recent conquests and victories, he wants to know exactly how many men he has in his kingdom that are fighting for him. He tells Job to number the people. It is important to note that there is nothing wrong with taking a census. In fact, Moses was specifically instructed to take a census at one point. The problem with David's taking of a census was probably his motivation. How strong was his army? How many men of fighting age did he have? How large of a battle would he be able to fight? This is what may have been his motivation. He was forgetting, however, that God had not specifically told him to number the people, and that it was God who enabled him to win these wars and battles in the first place. Job recognizes something is not quite right. He says, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Job recognizes that this is a sin for David to do this. He also sees that it is not just David who will bear the consequence of this census, but also all of Israel. And he points out the obvious. What if the population was 100 times greater than it is now? What difference does it make? But David is king, and his word prevails. Job has no choice but to take the census. But take note that Joab does not count any of the men in the tribes of Levi or Benjamin. Even Job knows that this would be an abomination to count the men who were set apart to carry out the Lord's work as men that might be called into battle. Eventually, Job finishes his task of taking this census and bringing the tally back to David. The number totals over 1,000,000 men. This is quite impressive, isn't it? But we read in verse 7 that God was greatly displeased with this act. Even though this is David's personal sin, all of Israel will pay the price. Much too late, David recognizes his foolishness. He takes complete responsibility for his actions and his decision, but sin must be punished. This is a good reminder for us as well. All of our actions have consequences. Before we act impulsively, And especially if we are warned by a close friend or a family member, we should prayerfully lay our decisions before the Lord before we act. And we need to remember, sin will be punished in us or in Christ if we are saved. David is offered a choice of one of three different types of punishments: 3 years of famine, 3 months at the hands of David's enemies, or 3 days at the hand of the sword of the Lord. Now David has a serious decision to make, and he chooses to be in the hands of the Lord. David says, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." God sends a pestilence throughout Israel, and 70,000 people die. Then the Lord sends an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it completely. But God has mercy and tells the angel not to carry out the punishment on all of Jerusalem. We see a picture of salvation here. In a sense, we as human beings are like the city of Jerusalem. Because of our sin, we deserve to have the full wrath of God fall upon us and destroy us completely. But God has sent his Son to pay the price of sin, so that we, by his grace and mercy, may also be saved. Have you found that salvation yet? Scripture tells us, commands us, to seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Let's return to the passage. As God orders the angel to stop, David sees the angel with a sword in his hand, having it stretched over Jerusalem. David and the elders of Israel, all dressed in sackcloth, fall on their faces. Sackcloth was a type of clothing made from goat or camel hair and worn during a time of mourning or great sorrow, and also worn to show repentance. David reiterates, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on the people, that they should be plagued." God's response through his angel is that David needs to sacrifice and set up an altar. The location is specific. The altar must be built on the threshing floor that is currently earned by Ornan. Ornan happened to be threshing wheat at the time, and when he and his men see the angel, they hide. As David approaches, Ornan recognizes him and bows down to the ground. David quickly explains that he wants to buy this threshing floor so that he may build an altar to the Lord, so that the plague that is about to come upon Jerusalem will be halted. Ornan is willing to give not only the threshing floor, but also oxen, wood, and wheat so that the offering can be made. David refuses to take any of this as a gift, and he pays full price for it and offers the required burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. As a token that God had accepted David's offering, the Lord sends fire from heaven to consume the offerings. God's wrath is pacified, and the angel returns his sword to its sheath. Now David understands that the threshing floor of Ornan was to be the future site of Solomon's temple. Many commentators believe that this location is also the same Mount Moriah where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac but he was prevented from doing so by the angel of the Lord, as you may recall from an earlier lesson. Many years after this, the Lord Jesus Christ would die on Calvary, completing his work of atonement and paying the ultimate price of sin. So this was the place where divine wrath and divine mercy would meet, just as it did here for David. David made extensive preparations before his death. In chapter 22, we can see how he planned for the construction of the temple. The first thing he does is have skilled masons cut large blocks of stone that would be used for the foundation of the temple. Additionally, he makes sure there is enough iron available to use for the gates of the temple to make the nails and hinges. There is also brass to be used for the ornamental work. And finally, David ensures that there is wood for the temple, not just any wood, but quality cedar and a lot of it. Why does David do all this? He says it is because, and I quote, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." Solomon would have been somewhere between 15 and 20 years old at the time. David knew Solomon did not have the experience necessary to complete such a project, so he wanted to be sure that at least all of the materials would be ready and available for him. The remainder of chapter 22 is David's charge, or formal commission, to build the temple. First, David tells Solomon about the events that led up to the building of the temple. He explains how it was his own desire to build a house for the name of the Lord. He also tells Solomon that he was prohibited from building the temple because he was a man of the sword and had shed much blood. Through Nathan the prophet, God had told David that he would give him a son that would not be beset by surrounding enemies, but who would have rest during his reign. That was the one that God had chosen to build the temple. And that son was none other than Solomon himself. We read in verses 9 through 11, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee." David also mentions the abundant wealth he has set aside for this purpose, all of the treasure that he has obtained from his war victories. All of the leaders, as well, are instructed by David to assist Solomon with the temple construction. The temple must be built to honor and glorify God, and to serve as a place for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. After his commission to build, David gathers the leaders together to witness the transfer of power and kingship from himself to Solomon. As commentator Benson notes, this was done partly to declare God's will and his own desire that Solomon should be his successor, and so to cut off the claims and pretenses which others of his sons might have made to the crown, and partly to acquaint them with those directions which he had received from God by the Spirit concerning the establishment of a new order and method in the ministration of the priests and Levites in the temple. And in our next lesson, we will learn more about David's final departing instructions.